verses 19 to 21. One of the dangers of taking the Word of God in such small sections as we are through Galatians, necessary as it is because each verse, each small paragraph is packed with so much of great moment in its biblical teaching, is that we lose touch with the flow of Paul's argument. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, exercise that freedom in the life that is lived by the Spirit, by the leading of the Spirit. And now he's going to tell us exactly what sorts of things one must not do, exactly the sorts of things to which a Christian must not put, in which a Christian must not invest his freedom. The acts of the sinful nature, verse 19, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The vices that are mentioned fall into four distinct groups. The first three terms refer to sexual immorality. The next two to sins associated with false gods. The next eight refer to various sins of rivalry. And the last two to drunkenness. Each term has a history and a set of uses, of course, and it may be that the readers of Paul's letter would have detected fine nuances between these various words that Paul strings together here. But by and large, it seems that it is a list of vices in which comprehensiveness is achieved by stringing together terms with similar meanings, or that refer to the various aspects and dimensions of a particular vice. And the like at the end of the list indicates that the list was not intended to be exhaustive, but representative. And it's interesting, and I think really quite important, to note that this list is very similar to other such lists of vices found in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 6, 9 through 10. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, and a number of others. But especially noteworthy is the similarity of this list in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, to the list in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 to 21. Listen, Paul writes there, "I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. And I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." Six of the words in each list are the same, and four of them occur in precisely the same order, consecutively, in both lists, beginning with the word hatred. This similarity and the generally similar character of the several lists of vices that you find scattered through Paul's letters has led biblical scholars to wonder if there were already existing lists circulating in Jewish and Christian ethical teaching, and that those lists were taken over and adapted for use by Paul in his different letters. And then finally he says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Certainly this gives the lie to the charge that the Judaizers apparently were making, we've noticed this before, that Paul's doctrine was an encouragement to license, and that he taught, as Paul said later in Romans, his opponents always claimed he taught, that he was saying to his converts, let us do evil that good may come. Really sin, practice sinning, so that the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ will seem greater and greater and greater. Free justification has nothing to do with your behavior. I warn you, Paul says, as I did before, indicating that his demand that Christians live a holy life was part of his teaching from the beginning, the very foundation of the work of the gospel in Galatia. Now, obviously, the sins that Paul mentioned here, he mentioned because they were problems for the Galatian Christians. That seems obvious on the face of it. The apostle's not talking anywhere in this letter about theoretical problems and temptations. What is more, the sins mentioned, especially the sexual sins, the idolatry, and the drunkenness, were sins that the Roman culture of that period had so long and so cheerfully tolerated that they had become so common as not to be thought reprehensible unless carried to a very extreme degree. But we have the real proof that Paul has chosen his vices carefully, according to the actual situation in the Galatian churches, in the striking fact that by far the largest number of terms concern sins of rivalry and dissension of one kind or another. 8 terms in the list fall into that category, as opposed to 3 for sexual sin and 2 each for forms of false worship and drunkenness. But we've learned just above, in verses 14 and 15, that dissension and acrimony were definite problems in the Galatian church as Paul wrote his letter to them. They were in danger of devouring one another. If in the one case, Paul is responding to the facts of life in Galatian Christianity, it seems fair to assume he's doing so in the other cases as well. And brothers and sisters, there are lessons to be learned from the fact that Christians and a Christian church should have to be warned against sins such as these, that Christians should be struggling with vices such as these. I want to work that out in 4 particulars this evening. First, there is a warning in the way in which, or of the way in which, a church is tempted by its culture. And its vices, and similarly its virtues, are often too shaped by that culture rather than by the pure Word of God. It's certainly a fact that a church concentrates on certain virtues, often precisely because they are things that are regarded as praiseworthy and important in the culture. Christians would not think that they were taking their marching orders from the world, of course, but in fact they often do. For example, patriotism was given a place in the pantheon of Christian virtues in the years of my upbringing that it simply does not have anywhere in the Bible. In that respect, we were shaped too much by our culture and too little by the Bible in what we viewed to be virtuous and obedient behavior. The influence of a culture is not always bad, of course. The church can have drifted so far from the biblical standards of right and wrong that God must use the world to judge and to correct those standards. The American Civil Rights Movement, which was not, alas, in the main, a movement started and led by evangelical Christians. Had it been, it might have been a purer movement with a more lasting purity in its legacy. But it is a case in point. Also, every culture poses certain temptations to the church and to Christians by making certain vices less odious. In days past, some of the genuinely disgusting features, the cruelty, the patronizing of other human beings, of British imperialism, were simply invisible to Victorian evangelicals. They were so British. In America, slavery, even the forcible oppression of huge numbers of people who had been originally kidnapped from their homeland and sold into slavery, which is forbidden in the most categorical terms in God's Word, was defended with passion as a Christian act by people who had simply been blinded and deafened by their culture to the law and the spirit of the gospel. So in South Africa during the time of apartheid. In our day, sexual sins and promiscuity and adultery have become much less scandalous than once they were, in large part because they are pandemic in the culture. Materialism in many forms is virtually unrecognized in our culture because we live in so profoundly materialist a world and have come to terms with that, come to terms with it so completely that even today, many Christians in PCA churches, who ought to know better, as any Christian who has a Bible in his hand ought to know better, still equate material prosperity with proof of God's blessing. A large number of evangelical Christians, for example, see no problem with playing the lottery in hopes of winning the big one. the Lord's warnings about the perils of riches notwithstanding. Everyone wants to get rich, as if the Savior had never said it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. For the same reason, our culture, democratic, egalitarian to the bone, in our culture, the authority of the church falls on hard times. Or Christians spend vast amounts of time and money on entertainment. Sports are invested with far greater significance than they deserve, as is the pursuit of personal happiness and self-fulfillment in a host of different ways. All of these are particular temptations for Christians in America because they are the values and the excitements and the interests of the culture in which we live, and they are so pandemic and so subtle in their influence that we do not even recognize the extent to which our views and our tastes and our priorities have been shaped by them. Similarly, in a scientific, naturalistic culture such as ours, we find it very difficult, you and I, to attach much significance to the devil and to his demons. Korean Christians, as a rule, are far more biblical than we are in this dimension of the faith because their culture, in many ways, opens them up to the power and presence of unseen spirits. On the other hand, we don't worry, American evangelicals, over much about worshiping idols, bowing down to objects made out of wood or stone, large or small, praying to or keeping shrines to our ancestors, because those things are so alien to the American way of life that they simply are invisible on our cultural landscape. We want to believe that we take that aversion to idols from the Bible, but the evidence suggests that were idols a large part of our cultural life, we would struggle with them more than we do. The significance of all of this is to warn us to be more self-aware, to be resolutely biblical in our judgment of ourselves. When we see this list of vices in Galatians 5:19-21, we are tempted to say, my goodness, what was wrong with these people that they needed to be told not to dally in witchcraft and not to be drunk? Goodness gracious, have the good sense to realize that as a Christian, you're not supposed to be a drunk and you're not supposed to participate in witchcraft. How could you possibly embrace the Christian faith and do those things? Well, we need to have the good sense to realize that people would say the same thing about us, just in different ways. Good grief. Those people live for their creature comforts, as though Christ never said, if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily, and you must forsake your father and your mother and your houses and your fields. These people are always complaining about their taxes as if they were oppressed when they live like kings compared to most of the Christians in the world. They live as if there were no unseen world, no devil, no evil spirits. Every culture is dangerous for the influence it exerts on the church. It was in the Galatia of Paul's day. It is in the Tacoma of our day. Second, and related to the first, is the way in which different Christians have to be addressed about different sins. It's striking, for example, how different the vices of pagan Galatians were from the vices of Judean Jews. The Lord does not tell his audiences in his sermons not to engage in drunken revelries or to practice witchcraft. He deals with another set of sins altogether, those most common in the morally strict, religiously serious culture of first century Judean Judaism. You remember what sort of things he says, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. He warns them against hypocrisy in religious duties and exercises, against a legalistic corruption of the gospel, against a tendency to major on minors while neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And especially, he warns them against a spirit of self-congratulation and pride. What difference does it make, really, what road one takes to hell? And is it not the Bible's teaching that the greatest sinner will always be found in the church and not the prison, to whom much is given, much is required? Let few be teachers, for theirs is the stricter judgment, and the like. I remember Chuck Colson when speaking to groups of inmates, used to always begin by distinguishing the prisoners in front of him in the prison chapel from all the Christian lay people who had come with him for this particular meeting or this particular several days of meetings. He always began by distinguishing the two groups by saying that the difference was that the inmates had been caught while the others had not been. Well, to be sure, it's not an unimportant distinction between the man who kills another man and the man who hates another man. Society requires, as the Bible does, that we respect that difference. Still, at bottom, one can go to everlasting doom as well for the one as for the other. And in the ultimate sense, Colson was exactly right. We are all guilty of capital crimes, and it is small comfort if you and I consider ours at least to be white-collar crimes. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were nothing if they were not strict, moral, upright, religious people. They lived a life of greater probity than a large number of evangelicals live today. They were more serious about the strict obedience of their lives to God's law and His commandments than many evangelicals in America are today. We would do well to remember that the Bible is concerned to root out whatever sins we are most inclined to commit, because it is sin itself. Coarse or crude, polite or sophisticated, it's all the same. Sin itself that kills the soul. And what is more, the whole Bible teaches us, and our Savior especially, that it ill becomes hypocrites and Pharisees to look down on prostitutes and tax collectors, especially if they're Christians. Third, we have here to face as well the fact that however unwelcome it is the truth, the enormity of sin in a Christian church. This is what probably struck us about Paul's list of vices when we first heard it. Can we have a church that has to be told not to be so sexually immoral as to practice debauchery, a sort of throwing off of all constraint? The term seemed to suggest wantonness, no regard whatsoever for public restraint. Good grief, can there be Christians who have to be told that? And to be told not to practice sorcery and not to participate in drunken orgies? Oh yes. In the very same way that we have to tell Christians, supposedly people who have embraced the gospel of love with all their hearts, not to look down on people, not to think so highly of themselves, not to be so regularly unwilling to make sacrifices on behalf of others. No one can read the Bible without accepting that there has always been and will always be in this world ghastly evil in the life of the church and of God's people. And not just the polite sins that are accepted on all sides as common defects. David committed adultery and murder. The man in Corinth was engaged in incest. And so it has continued. Listen, in the course of my years as a minister, I have seen ministers and known of ministers who are today members in good standing in the Christian church. And for everything I know, have an absolute right to be members in good standing in the Christian church, who at one time had affairs with women in their church or even with girls in their church, who were caught drunk or stealing or lying or beating their wives and their children. And what is true of ministers is true of church members by the thousands upon thousands. We maintain so glibly this veneer of polite respectability, but bad things are being done all the time by people in the church of God. There's a great deal of the other kind of sin as well, the hypocrisy, the judgmentalism, the cruelty, the indifference toward the needs of others, the practice of self-love. And certainly there is division and jealousy and factions. I don't deny, of course, that the grace of God makes a change in people. It does, and we have that point yet to make. As number four, there must be a difference, an observable difference between the followers of Christ and the people of the world. But that fact does not diminish this other fact that there is a great deal of positive evil in the church. Always has been, always will be. There is a great deal more evil real evil in this church than anyone knows. The elders know more of it than you do, and I know more of it than they do. And some of you know about some of it that I don't know anything about. You know, and I know, that were the facts known, we would think differently about one another. That fact should make us all humble, much more tender toward one another in our judgments, much readier to forgive, much more interested in building up and strengthening the brethren, much more watchful of ourselves and our children, and much more constantly preoccupied with the forgiveness of God, delighted with it and amazed by it. Then fourth and finally, we're forced here to reckon with the tension between continuing sin in the church, even egregious sin, like these sins that Paul mentions here, sexual immorality, outright division and dissension in the church, sorcery, drunkenness. To maintain the tension between that, continuing sin, and the fact that Paul concludes with here in these few verses, namely that these very sins at a certain point exclude those who commit them from salvation. There's no other way around Paul's words. I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's telling people he regards as Christians not to commit sins that many of them have been committing, and underscores his exhortation by reminding them that people who live like this will not be saved. We're tempted to demand an explanation of Paul. If they're committing these sins, then by Paul's statement in verse 21, they're not Christians. But if they're not Christians, then why is Paul addressing them as Christians? And why has he admitted in the previous few verses that there is a conflict between a present flesh and a present Holy Spirit in the life of God's people? It's a tension hard to resolve. Impossible, really. You have it in the Old Testament as well. In Leviticus and Numbers, we read that there are certain sins for which there is no atonement. Among those sins is murder, or are murder, and adultery. But David committed both, and there was atonement for him. He says as much in Psalm 51. Clearly, there is a way in which these sins can be present as a residue of the flesh in even a genuinely Christian life. And there is a way in which the presence of these sins, whatever protestations to the contrary, there is a way in which the presence of these sins is such that all profession of faith in Christ is rendered null and void. But it's not easy to know, not even possible to know in most cases, I think, where is that line that separates the Christian sinner from the unsaved hypocrite in any particular soul. Consider, for example, the 8 terms that describe the envious and quarreling behavior you often find among Christians. You remember the question the Lord's disciples put to him at one point, Matthew 18:21. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. How many times when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? And you remember the Lord's reply. Not 7 times, but 77 times. Well, what does that mean in regard to how much sinning there can be in a genuinely Christian life? Even the sort of sinning that Paul says here must finally exclude someone from the kingdom of heaven. It's not an easy question. I knew a man, a PCA minister. My sister once sat for some years under his ministry and appreciated it very much, especially what she took to be his insight, uncommon insight into the grace of God and the liberation of the conscience in the gospel. That man later committed suicide. And afterward, it was discovered that he had struggled for a long time and not always successfully with homosexual desire. What do we make of that? Can anyone say that that man was not a Christian? No. No one knows that. No one could possibly say that, the gospel of grace being what it is. But he was a man who was doing the very things that Paul warns Christians not to do. And not to do here in these verses with the threat that the one who lives in such a way shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What a mystery this is. The deepest mystery of all human life. And mystery it must remain, for the Bible never gets us off the horns of this dilemma, in which we are required on the one hand to believe in the real holiness of God's people. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12. And the real continuing sinfulness, even egregious sinfulness, of those same people, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I am a bond slave to sin, Paul in Romans chapter 7. Sometimes it happens that the whole matter is brought to the surface by a sinful act that becomes public and scandalous and requires church discipline. And then one finds out whether a truly penitential spirit and genuine faith lie in the heart. But often, by far the most often, it's not so simple. And others can't be sure. But then Paul isn't speaking to others. He isn't telling others how to judge your life. He's telling you what to make of your sins, telling you why you should be afraid of them and afraid to commit them, telling you why you should resist them with might and main and make it the business of your life to put them to death. The man, the woman who is genuinely trying to do that for the love of Christ and for the seriousness with which he takes or she takes the warnings of the Word of God, is the one Paul has described as living in the conflict which is characteristic of a true Christian. The one who is indifferent to these warnings, incautious, uncaring, who is not moved by the love of Christ to seek to live to please his Savior or hers, is the one who will not inherit with the saints. But then he's not likely to be moved by this warning either. He cannot hear it. He will not hear it. He does not see his sins for what they are. There are passages like this all through the Bible. Passages that awaken the conscience of the elect and the faithful, however sinful they remain, and slip off the backs of others like water off a duck. How does this text strike you? I have seen this just this week. The eight terms in the middle about a quarreling, divisive, unloving spirit. A spirit that does not believe the best or hope for the best. A spirit that really does keep a record of wrongs. Not here, God be thanked. Though you and I know we are not above that, are we? But I have seen Christian people, even this week, they are Christian people, leap at the false report, eager to accuse, eager to put the worst construction on what someone else has said or done, unwilling to keep their mouths shut about matters they do not fully know or understand, stirring the pot until a matter that brothers should have had no difficulty resolving is now troubling an entire church. I surely hope, that these people all will very soon hate themselves for this stupid, ugly discord and dissension and judgmentalism that was so completely unnecessary. They will see it for what it is, the flesh, the principle of death, pure and simple. But I do not say that they will necessarily repent nearly as soon or nearly as ferociously as they ought to. And if Christians, they will not repent necessarily nearly as much as someday they will. For behavior like this that does not become the followers of Christ and is no reflection of the grace that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe verse 21 about sinners such as these not inheriting the kingdom of God. And I believe that there is a very great deal of the flesh still present and at work in the hearts and lives of God's people. There surely is in mine and in yours. Precisely how to locate the intersection of those two truths, I do not know. And it is probably at a different spot in everyone's life. I must believe them both to be true and live according to both. I agree with the wise man who said the church is like the ark. You couldn't stand the stench within if it weren't for the storm without. And so I want to walk humbly all my days, being merciful in my judgments of others because I know full well the extent of my own failure and continuing failure. And at the same time, I want to be completely absorbed in the pursuit of holiness, lest, as even Paul himself did not scruple to say, having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified for the prize. Amen.